Verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John writes. He's got this incredible vision, either in heaven or in his cave, wherever he is on Patmos. We don't really know his circumstances, except that he is in the Spirit and he is seeing this vividly. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne, you know who that is, said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." That's where we left off last time. But because of what happens next, we must have read this. Because now, what we have going on in front of us here is John seeing this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And a few things that God has to say, including, write this down. That's why you have it in your hand. Because this is too good to leave out. This really is truly the climax, not only of the book, but of eternity. Because it never ends. Once this begins, it doesn't stop. And as C.S. Lewis gave us a very interesting little insight, as he put it, it gets better and better every day, forever. I can't even begin to imagine. What we have here is a description, an introduction in those verses to the New Jerusalem. Now, John is in his 90s, and he's on Patmos, he's in a rock quarry, he's really in, I don't know, I would guess pretty rough shape at this point in his life. And it's somewhere around 91, 92 AD, maybe 90 AD. Either way, it's a number of years, 20 at least, since Jerusalem was laid waste by the Romans. It was laid waste by, initially, three factions of Jewish people under three different people who claimed to be messianic in some way, who had infighting going on in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem was surrounded and besieged by the Romans, having put down other rebellions that started in Galilee over a period of almost 4 years. And finally, they end up surrounding Jerusalem. The infighting results in famine and all kinds of unimaginably horrible things going on in the city, and then the Romans attack. And in the attack, the temple gets burned to the ground. It was stone, but it was limestone, which means that get it hot enough, it can burst, burn, and explode because of just the way the stone is. All the gold melts down in between the rocks. The rocks are peeled apart by the Romans. The gold is collected by Titus and sent back to Rome, where it pays, apparently, for the construction of the Colosseum. That is its legacy. Jerusalem is waste. It's been destroyed. And finally, there is one more revolt after John dies, a number of years, actually about 133 AD, and a guy named Bar Kokhba had a revolt in Israel trying to take it back from the Romans, Hadrian destroys the man in his revolt and then tears the city down, plows it under with salt, rebuilds it as a pagan city, and names it after his family, Aelia Capitolina. Bans the Jews completely from Jerusalem, no exceptions until after he dies. Jerusalem was destroyed. The last time that John saw Jerusalem, we don't know, but he knows what happened to it. And now he says, but I saw a new Jerusalem. God's doing a thing, and it's something that is beyond the imagination. John is now telling us about this new Jerusalem from the standpoint of a brand new heaven. In other words, what we look at as our cosmos is rolled up and burned and thrown away. A brand new earth, a whole new creation, not a rehabilitated earth, not a recreated earth, a brand new creation. An earth with no seas. Doesn't say it doesn't have rivers, though. And that we'll get to another day when we get into details on that. But it's a glorious place. And this new Jerusalem, like a bride coming down to a bridegroom, because brides were adorned so beautifully in those days. And this is something that is coming now to the bridegroom and a place for the bride of Christ. In this case, also the wife of Christ, which is that metaphor that God gives, that like we couldn't be closer, we couldn't be more closely bound and knit together by covenant. That's what happened. But here's a question that pops up in this, because we're looking at being in the New Jerusalem. What'll that be like? We'll talk about that in a minute. But it immediately poses a question, well, wait, is this heaven? This isn't what I thought of when I think of heaven. What do you think of when you think of heaven? Every one of you has a different picture in your mind, but they're all kind of similar. They're probably based on, well, frankly, some pretty medieval ideas and some pretty vague ones. Heaven is a pretty general term, my words, by the way, for what we would say is the place where God is, where God lives. I think we'd agree with that. You know, heaven's where God is, where Jesus is, when he's not on earth, of course. God is on his throne. Where? In heaven. When we see Jesus in that heaven, we're there too, because we'll be with him wherever he is, wherever he goes, forever. Where are we going to be when we're in heaven, wherever Jesus is? We talked about this and we talked about the millennium. Where are you going to be during the millennium? You're going to have new bodies. You will either have died and been resurrected with a brand new body, or you will have gone in the rapture at the same time, gotten a new body too that lives forever, is incapable of sinning or having a bad thought, a body like Jesus' resurrection body, and you're going to be walking around the earth during the millennium with him. Wherever Jesus is, there you will be. But now, things have changed. There was a great white throne judgment. Jesus is the judge. You're there with Jesus, but you're not there to be judged. You're watching. And now you've got the new universe, the new cosmos, the new earth, and Jesus is there too. And when Jesus, as we're going to see, shows up in the new Jerusalem, we'll be there too, because we will always be with him wherever he is. And there, in the new Jerusalem, he'll be with us. I don't know if you thought about that. But even as we look at this, you're going to realize, is just by the picture that we have, that the center of the new Jerusalem is where God will be. The center of the new Jerusalem is where Jesus will be, right in the middle of the thing. And he will come and make his home there. This place would be, by default, what we would also refer to as heaven, even though it's not the place of the throne of God in all the universe that we've seen before. Not that that ceases to exist. There's a lot of things we don't know here. There are no dots to connect because he didn't leave us the dots. But we do know that with this new Jerusalem, God dwells in the middle of it, and Jesus does too. And if you haven't figured it out yet, through all eternity, it's gone full circle, right back to Jesus being God with us. With us in this place. I read it a couple of weeks ago, it bears repeating, from a guy who actually has a great newsletter that I read. He said, "My father used to always ask me what I thought heaven was like. I would give him the usual streets of gold, mansions, and pearly gates answer. And my father would smile and say, 'Nope, heaven is to be with Jesus.'" So true. Brilliant observation. Heaven is being with Jesus, wherever you find him, especially in the future, written in Scripture. Find Jesus, find you. If you know him as your Savior, you've received from him the salvation that he's freely handed out to you by grace, and you've taken it in faith. He is your Savior. Find Jesus, find where you're going to be. And it just gets better and better and better. Now, verse 9. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last plagues came to me and said, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Interesting verse. We already saw these angels, and they had these bowls of God's wrath, and when they poured it out on the earth, it was severe. Now you see one of these angels doing something wonderful. Now, not that pouring out God's wrath isn't wonderful. It's wonderful in a different sense of the word. It just had to happen. It was just. It was perfect. But it was also painful. This most certainly isn't. He said, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long." It's a cube. "He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls, were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the 10th, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate made of a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see, a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb Jesus are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then it jumps into chapter 22. But remember, someone other than John put those chapter breaks in as a matter of convenience. And in this case, it just absolutely shatters the continuity of what's being said. But we're still going to have to stop there, and I can tell you we're not even going to get that far today. What we just read in the first few verses was John being introduced to the New Jerusalem. Picking it up at verse 9, you're getting the grand tour of where you will spend eternity. And even so, it's still a thumbnail sketch. How do you express such things? How would I express such things? And yet John is told, write it down. He's told to write it down. These words are trustworthy and true. But write it down because maybe you don't want to write it down because it's beyond you. Do your best, John. Write it down. Back to verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The bride of the Lamb. This city is adorned like a bride. Now, if you don't know what a bride looks like, got to get your eyes checked. But their brides in those days were a bit different. They were absolutely full of splendor. We've read these descriptions before. But the bridal gowns of brides in those days were not white. They were all the colors you could put on there, and the more colorful, the better. Israel, remember, as I've said many times, has all the major trade routes of the world passing through it. Israel is a little land bridge between the ocean and a very savage desert that connects the trade routes of Europe, Africa, Asia, and Arabia. And they all go right through Israel. When brides in that part of the world needed to get cloth for their bridal gowns, which they had to make. That was part of the requirement of most customs in those days. Brides got to make their own dress. You can imagine the type of cloth they were able to obtain from passing caravans and merchants in the area. They would even have perhaps even Chinese or Korean silks that would come through there. Things from Africa, things from Europe, all kinds of different amazing things. They would, as far as cloth goes, and they would put it all together in a coherent way and make their dress. They would put necklaces on that would start at their throat, almost like a choker, and go all the way down to their belt. I mean, it would just be one thing after another. And if they were rich, you can imagine it would be gold and silver. If they were poor, it could be tin, brass, bronze, or what have you. They might have to borrow these things if they were very poor. But either way, the more the better. Don't fall into a lake. You're going straight to the bottom. And then they would put on bracelets. And they would start at the wrist and go all the way up to the elbow with as many bracelets as possible, jingling around. Even though back in those days, of course, as still in the laws of Moses, that for the people of Israel, tattoos were not allowed. But these women would still paint their hands, the palms of their hands and their ankles with henna that would come down from India via the trade routes in order to decorate them up. They would have a beautiful veil across their face with coins around the veil itself. And they would have their eyes painted. They would wear makeup. Remember, they came out of Egypt, who cornered the market on eye makeup. They knew how to do this. The bride would be resplendent, especially if she was wealthy. She would be bejeweled with all kinds of things, anything, to make her sparkle and shine for her bridegroom. This is what's being given to us as the New Jerusalem. In these people's minds, there is nothing more beautiful or resplendent on a common level than a bride. The reason I say a common level is that kings could do all kinds of things. But this is something that is also, well, it kind of overlaps the whole bride of Christ thing, because you are his bride. Christians, you are his bride. Anybody who is messianic is his bride. That's pretty much what it boils down to. And so we are in this equation here too. You can read up on it. You'll find different opinions swinging back and forth. It's about the bride of Christ. No, it's about the description of the building itself, of the New Jerusalem. You got both. And if you say you can't have both, my question is, why not? You do. It's a beautiful thing. And though bridal gowns that we have today, and I've done my share of weddings, are magnificent, this one even more so. You can find descriptions like this over in Ezekiel 16, a very sad chapter, but there's a description there. You can also look up online the Yemenite Jews, who probably preserved the ancient customs better than anybody for the last 2,000 years. And you can look at their bridal dresses. Now, picture this being used as a metaphor to say, here's the New Jerusalem coming down, the bride, as it were, in verse 9, to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. There comes a time when a bride becomes a wife, and that's all that's going on here. In the Old Testament, I'm doing a little side note here, forgive the arcs, but it helps fill in some blanks. In the Old Testament, you have the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the Hebrews. With the covenant that God made with them, he continually calls them throughout the Old Testament his wife. This is why when they go after idols and end up worshiping idols, he says, you've committed what? Adultery. Only a wife who is bound to a husband can commit adultery. That's what they're doing. So the Jewish people are his wife. The church, whether Jewish, it's, remember, the church started out as Jewish. The first 10 years, it was all Jews. And then the Gentiles came in with Cornelius. But they are the bride of Christ. That new covenant that Jesus initiated in his blood, that makes us his bride. And so what you have here is in this statement, not only the Old Testament, but the new. And that comes together as well. This is a place for all believers throughout time. The Old Testament and the new, anyone who put their faith in God ends up here. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, coming down out of heaven where God is, from God. John is on this high mountain. Of course, this is a way to view things and it's a way to express that. And he sees this holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. In verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. This object that God made for us to live in, for himself to live in, for Jesus to live in, the Holy Spirit, of course, is there, the whole Trinity is at work. But especially the presence of God the Father and the presence of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, they will live in this structure. And it's huge. It's unimaginably large. We have the exact dimensions. We'll talk about that when we get to it, if we get to it today. But this is the grand tour, and it starts on the outside of this holy city, New Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven, which means this is where it was made, it was built, it was created. And it says it's like a jewel. Now, I know what a jewel looks like, and so do you. Not many of us can afford things like that. Some of us can. And man, I'll tell you, when you hit a jewel with light, when it's cut, and they did it in those days, facets, It just sparkled. This one happens to be jasper. Jasper is a very interesting mineral. It's a semi-precious stone, but it's blood red. And here's the rub. It's opaque. This one is transparent. You're going to notice a pattern here. When you start seeing the descriptions that are put here about the New Jerusalem, transparent, 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 or as transparent, all the way through. Things that defy the properties of, shall we say, their natural construction, the elements that they're made out of. Jasper is red. It's deep, rich, blood red, but it's opaque. This one you can see through. Well, our brains go, so which is it? It's jasper and it's transparent. You think God can't do that? He created it all anyway. This is a whole new elemental property, if you want to get scientific about it, that we can't begin to describe. But this thing, when you see it coming down, the first thing you notice is that it appears to be red and sparkling, resplendent, glittering. It's beautiful, it's huge, and it's transparent. It's also the first stone on the breastplate of the high priest. We haven't talked about this since we were in chapter 4 a long, long time ago. But if you remember, the high priest wore a breastplate. The breastplate had 4 stones across and 3 down, 12 for each of the tribes of Israel, or 3 across and 4 down, depending on the artist who drew the thing and thinks they know what they're talking about. We haven't seen one of these in a very long time. Chances are it was 3 across and 4 down. And what you have, the first one, is Reuben. And then it ends with Benjamin, remember? Jesus said he was the first and the last. Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob, the first of the tribes. Benjamin was the lastborn of Jacob, the last of the tribes. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Reuben means, behold, a son. I am the first, I am the last. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega. Behold a son, the son of my right hand. God's message is very clear to a Jew. When they think of these stones, boom, these things will come to mind, and quickly. It's something that we say, well, I got to research that. Do it. For them, it was natural because they knew what was on that breastplate of the high priest. So jasper is the first thing that comes. Here's the New Jerusalem. It's in jasper. It's transparent. It's a resplendent jewel coming down from heaven to this new earth. Behold, a son. Oh, it all goes back to Jesus. Look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. You notice St. Peter isn't there. Yeah, that's one of our little Christian traditions, you know, met by St. Peter at the gate. It'd be nice if he's there, and I'm not saying he couldn't be. But there's nothing in the Bible that has that precedent whatsoever. What we will see when we arrive at this place are angels at these gates, one at each of these 12 gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. If you notice, 12 is used an awful lot here, isn't it? Well, if you reckon back, we're in a part of the world where we can say, I reckon. So if you reckon back to what we had talked about earlier in the book of Revelation, and how that refers back to not only Old Testament, but New Testament, shall we say, things that teach us. The number 12 is a very significant thing. Now, sometimes when you talk about numbers, there are people that are into biblical numerologies and all of this, and they come up with all these very interesting ideas that are kind of weird. and sometimes, shall we say, overcooked. But the numbers in the Bible do mean things. God is a Trinity, that's three. Seven, a week. Six, the number of man and Satan. Seven, the number of completion. The week is done with the Sabbath day. God created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested, not because he was tired, because he was finished. You have the number 10. And when we see that, usually we found it in the book of Revelation, and even in the book of Daniel, you've got these monsters with 10 horns and 10 crowns, and they're all bad. None of them are good. Because 10 means an administration of some sort in the Bible to tell you that this isn't good. This is not of God. So when you have the giant statue, the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had with the feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes, you remember that? 10. It means that this is not of God. 10 toes. Well, those are 10 nations. Well, maybe 10. It could be more than that. The idea that's being presented here is that it's not of God. Don't think it is. And then the 10 horns, the 10 crowns on these monsters. I'm not going to go into that. They were all symbolic of empires and the Antichrist and everything, purely symbolic. But the idea was the 10 was this ain't of God. Don't get fooled by it. Don't get sucked in by it. Don't praise it. It's not of God. 10. And then you got 12. 12 patriarchs, the children of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. 12. God set that up. That's why there had to be 12. There had to be 12. And he was really sticky about it. Because when the people went into the land, the 12 tribes went into the land, actually three of them stayed outside the land on the east side of the Jordan River. That wasn't supposed to be. An invasion happens, they were the first ones to fall. Stay together. This is of God. God will take care of you. Ah, no, we want it better over here. No, but God will take care of you. Come in. No, we like it better here. God said, let them have it. But 12, even when they went into the land and counting those three other tribes, Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad, that stayed on the east side of the Jordan River, these are not superfluous details, but you can read it yourself, that even so, God counted them. But then he says, now look, the Levites aren't going to have any allotment of the land. They have the temple. They're the priests. So they don't have a chunk of land when they come into the promised land. Well, that makes 11 tribes in the land. And then you got the Levites as the priests. So what we're going to do, God says, is we're going to take Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, get the names right here, and we're going to include them. They're going to call them the half-tribes. So when you're numbering the tribes, are you confused yet? It's confusing to me. When you're numbering the tribes and you can't count Levi, you still have 12 tribes. See, 12 was important. If you don't get that, that's okay. But 12 was important to them because it meant God is ruling this. So how many disciples does Jesus have? A lot. But how many does he end up with? 12. He picks them. This is his, for lack of a better term, his inner circle. If you think they're elite, look again. These guys were knuckleheads. And they will probably be the first ones to admit it, even at this age. But God picked them anyway. Jesus was told by his Father, these are your men. Jesus prayed all night for them, and he had 12. Even so, you get further into the book of Revelation, and you have these people that are untouchable by the Antichrist. The 144,000. That's 12,000 per tribe times 12. This is of God. God's doing this. So 12 is a really important number to them. And God is just reassuring the readers who read here that there is nothing bad in this. There's nothing of man in this. There's nothing of man's doing or his wiles or his cleverness or his wisdom. It's all God. 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, 12 patriarchs' names on the gates, the 12 foundations, 12 apostles' names on each foundation. 12, 12, 12, 12. God is simply saying, this is all of me. I'm running the whole show now. Nobody else is. That should be a great comfort to you. When you get to heaven, there's no messing around. It's going to be glorious and joyful. And it's not going to be contaminated by people who want to throw their own sinful ideas, opinions, ways of doing things in there. It's not possible anymore. It's done, done, done. Isn't that what he said earlier? It is done. This is fantastic. That foundation thing, 12 foundations. The city has 12 foundations. Each one has an apostle's name on it. If you had something come to mind on that, it's over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, if you're taking notes. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, Paul said to the Ephesians, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. He's talking to Gentiles at this point. Fellow citizens with God's people. Who's that? Who is that? The Jews. And members of God's household. Family with God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul even knew about this, and he brings it up. 12 is this hugely prominent number throughout the Bible. 12 apostles, 12 patriarchs, 12, 12, 12. But here's the punchline. So what? It's all fulfilled in the arrival of the New Jerusalem. It's all been pointing that way since the beginning, ever since the number was used. We look at the Bible and the 12s of the Bible or whatever as each one is a standalone incident. They didn't. It was a flow of history that began in eternity past and ends in eternity future, and there are fulfillments that will happen. 12 is fulfilled at the New Jerusalem. This is the ultimate reign of God. And he's not a tyrant, he's a father. And Jesus is not a tyrant, he's a big brother. And there is no more sin to have to deal with, no more sinners to have to deal with at this point. It's fulfilled. Everything here is ruled by God. The city will be inhabited by both the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel and those of the 12 apostles who had the gospel preached to them. Over in John chapter 17, one of my favorite portions of scripture ever, Jesus is praying in John 17 at the end of the Last Supper. He ends up praying, first of all, for himself. And then he prays for his 12, minus one, Judas. And then in verse 20, he says this, John 17, 20, follow along. My prayer, Jesus said, as he's speaking to his Father, remember, listen to this. This is God speaking to God, telling God exactly what God wants. You can't get more God's will than that. My prayer, Father, is not for them alone. Listen, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you. That's us. Prayer's been fulfilled by the people right in this room. It's not over. But right here, you are living proof, an answer to Jesus' prayer to his Father that night as he prayed. And then he says in verse 24, I'm going to skip down. Father, I want those you have given me. Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. Where will that be? The New Jerusalem, to see my glory. Where will they see that? the New Jerusalem, the glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Fulfilled. Not done yet, fulfilled then. His glory, his ultimate everlasting glory, we will see in that city. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, actually verse 8. I suggest you turn there because we're going to spend the rest of our time, which is wrapping up now, in this passage, and then we'll finish this talk next week. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, the land of Canaan, obeyed and went. He went from way over in Mesopotamia, way down by the Persian Gulf, up over the top by Turkey, and down into the land of Canaan, where the Canaanites were. He obeyed, and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, trusting God, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandson, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward, wait a minute, look at verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. The New Jerusalem is here. Who was looking for it? Abraham. What did it look like to him? He didn't know. It is such a privilege today to be able to crack open the book of Revelation and say, I got an idea of what it looks like. I have an idea of what it's going to be like. Verse 11, look at this. By faith, even though Abraham was past age, Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, as he is good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people. Who's that? I had to skip over a big section, so I'll just give you a row of names here, okay? All these people. Keep that in mind. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the children of Israel, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets were still living by faith when they died. They didn't see heaven, not this way. They didn't know what they were getting into. They trusted the Lord. They didn't know what it was going to be like when they died, even though they knew it was going to be something special. They didn't receive what these things, they did not receive the things promised. They, here it is, only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, just like us this morning. What does all of this have to do with me now? We have it in the book of Revelation. Here it is. It's beautiful. It's glorious. But that's later. Well, we're kind of like them. We see it only from a distance. But because God used John and revealed this to him, and he wrote it down, and now we have that inspired scripture in front of us, God has given you and me the grace to say that it's better than anyone has ever imagined in the past. Even the greatest saints of the Bible didn't see it. Now you're getting a distant view, but a better one than they had. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They didn't belong here. They're going to be someplace else. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Those songs and that expression, I'm only passing through. Every one of us, we are only passing through. But we're here. Where are we going? They didn't know. All they knew is they could trust God with it. The beauty of what we're talking about today, and we really dive in much bigger next week, is God says, this is where you're going. and you're really going to like it. If they had been thinking of the country they left, verse 15 in Hebrews 11, they would have had the opportunity to return, but there's no turning back. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Why do you follow Jesus? Why do any of us follow the Lord? Frankly, there are a lot of reasons. Jesus loves you. But what does that love look like? Oh, the cross, the resurrection, so many things. But we must never exclude the fact that we want to go to heaven. We want to be with Him. Even people off the street, go up to Founders Day today and just ask people, are you going to go to heaven? If they didn't just come from church, they're probably going to say something like, well, I hope so. Do you want to go to heaven? It's amazing. Tell them about Jesus. That's how they get there. Longing for a better country, a heavenly one. I think just about everybody does. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them, wrote the author of Hebrews. But he's not done. Skipping down to verse 37. There's a long list in there between that you can read about people that are nameless, that endured persecutions, torture, executions, shame, everything else, horrible things. But they all did the same thing. They went about in sheepskins, middle of verse 37, and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And I love what God says, the world wasn't worthy of them. In other words, they're too good for this world. Why? Because they believed in God and they were willing to go the distance with Him, even if it was horrible. And again, there are things that I really don't want to read this morning prior to this that are pretty graphic. You can read it on your own. They wandered in deserts and mountains and lived in caves and holes in the ground. Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. God said, good job, well done, good and faithful servants. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What's that? New Jerusalem, the city that he's been talking about. Chapter 12 in Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those are not people looking down from heaven. Don't mistake that. That's superstition in this case. Right here, those are the people that went on before us that said, If I die, I die. But I know that I have a better place and I haven't even seen it. I don't even know what it's like. Now we do. We have this beautiful picture that's been painted that I read at the beginning today. This is where we're all going to be. This is where they're going to be, where you're going to be. We'll all be together there with the Lord in the middle. He said, therefore, since we're surrounded by all of these people who went on before us and they didn't even have the view that you have, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, the word joy set before him, dig around into the meaning of that one. Wedding dance. Where will that take place? The bride, the new Jerusalem. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He knew exactly where he was going and what was going to happen. And now he points us in the same direction. New Jerusalem, it's coming. It's coming in the future. You'll be there. You'll be there with him. Some might say, too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. God keep us from being too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Isaiah, etc. They were all looking for the city that John was now seeing, and it seems to have been burned into their hearts, and it moved them to do things that we know them for today and will celebrate forever. They were looking for that city that John was now seeing, the holy city, New Jerusalem, the promised of God to them. And they died not having received that promise. Not yet. And us too. None of us here will be here forever. We also might die without having received that promise either, but it's coming. And one day we'll be there. His promise coming. And one day as we approach the gates and enter the unimaginably spectacular city, the angels, not Peter, at those gates, they're going to welcome us as we enter. He saved us. We said yes to his invitation. We said yes to his betrothal to us. Folks, this is his Father's house. He lives there. Jesus lives there. We will live there with him. The city we haven't yet seen, but will. Press pause. We'll pick it up here next week, because it gets even better. Lord, thank you for the grace that you're bringing us to. We don't deserve any of this. And you have made it possible by your work. Lord Jesus, by your death on the cross, your resurrection, that when we put our faith in you, not in our works, that we don't ever have to say, I hope I get to heaven. That our hope is sure. And now, Lord, you have had such grace on us for the last 2,000 years. You've given us this view of it, where we can at least know a little something about it, which is so much more than those great ones who came before us and even died in faith, believing in you for what you had in their infinite, glorious, eternal future. Lord, may we also live our lives knowing that that is our home, that this place truly we're only passing through. And Lord, it's a beautiful world, but it's sullied by so much sin and rebellion, and it hurts. But your glory will go so far beyond this into that perfect future where, Lord, we'll be with you and you'll be with us. Amazing. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.